All right, we're continuing in Deuteronomy, or through the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 27. And 27 and 28 are really pretty straightforward. There's not a whole lot there in terms of actual written word there. There's a lot of actual writing, but there's not a big message. It's a pretty clear message. But before we get started, I was going to do this at the end, and I probably still will as far as particulars. But I do want to go ahead and set a stage for listening, because there are differences between the Old and the New Covenant. We know that. And one of the places where and let me just go ahead and qualify this as well. I was going to say one of the places that there is a big distinction is right here. But the reason we know that is because Paul told us. We don't have to wonder what's the difference between the Old. Now I'm using the word Testament, not Covenant. Testament, right, and the New Testament, God would say to one, and what would God would say to the other, under what covenant you're under. We know, because of the fact that everything that God has said comes from his own character, amen? And now some of the things that God has said applied to mankind while they were under a different covenant. Are you following?
Yeah.
And so therefore, those words have been amended, not because God has changed, but because the nature of our relationship to him has changed. And certainly, we have changed, haven't we, once we've become born again? So, it's not inconsistency with God, it's just that the nature of the relationship has morphed. It's different. It's better now. Amen? Okay? And so, some of those things have changed. But we don't have to wonder, and this is the big deal, I'm telling you. And I've said this so many times to you guys, and you may not have run into it a lot. But, I mean, I may just go ahead and just find a couple of books and tell you guys to read them. And that way, you'll have an idea of what is out there outside of our four walls that's being taught at large in the body of Christ. And you'll understand, I'm telling you, what I'm telling you is the truth. And there's a reason for concern and for being careful. Because if you're not careful, it's easy to agree with someone. When you're talking with them and they're yakking and you hear little keywords that you agree with, but you're really not paying attention to the meat of what they're saying, you can find yourself agreeing with something that is absolute heresy. And you didn't even realize it. Are you following me? And so we've got to be very careful, because not just because of the fact that in that conversation you really weren't honoring them, because you really weren't listening in the worship in the first place. You weren't listening to hear, you're listening to respond, which is a bad thing. But also you're missing an opportunity to steer somebody away from error and into truth. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That is part of our calling. That is part of our doing business until our nobleman returns, until our great king returns, is doing the work of the kingdom. And part of that is seeing to it that we lead and guide each other into the truth. There are nuggets of truth you guys have that other people don't have. There are nuggets of truth that they have that we don't have. And we need to be open to hearing and open to depositing. Amen?
Yes.
And that means you have to be careful hearers. You understand what I'm saying? And so, there are people who will talk about that under the old covenant, the blessings of God were attached to people's behavior, and that that's not true anymore. Well, yes and no. It is, and it isn't. Okay?
Yeah.
It's not a carte blanche statement you can just say, oh, it's no longer connected to what you do. Well, I'm sorry. I've got some scriptures that point out directly that that's not correct. Okay? At the same time, is it directly connected to blessing and cursing in the way that it was under the old covenant? No, it's not. I can say that without question. Paul directly addressed the issue. Are you following? But to say that there's no blessing that comes from God under the new covenant that's not the result of something you did do. I mean, in other words, the blessing wouldn't be coming if you didn't do this. Right? Okay? That would be a lie, because the New Testament gives several examples of blessings that only come upon certain believers because they did something. Not because they were in Christ, but because of the actions they did. Are you following? Now, the curses are different. The curses under the old covenant was a proactive. God didn't say, if you do these things, you sow into the flesh, and so bad things are just going to come on you naturally. That would have been true anyway. That's true of everybody, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's true of people who've never gotten in the covenant with God. Isn't it true? Aren't there sinners out there, if they do something wrong, they're going to reap it?
Yeah.
That's true for Christians, non-Christians, under the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. That was true of people that are in the covenant, those who are out of the covenant. What God's dealing with here in chapter 27 and 28, he's saying, if you don't do in commitment, in covenant to me, because we've shaken the hands, so to speak, and we've cut covenant, if you break this agreement, I will proactively do this to you. That's in addition to sowing and reaping. Okay? Not the same thing at all. They were still going to reap in the natural anyway. But God's saying, on top of that, I will proactively do this against you. Okay? This is big. I hope you're hearing me. I really hope you're hearing what I'm saying. Can you see there's a difference?
Yes.
When God set up the universe, set up the earth, set up mankind, just because right is right and wrong is wrong, there's already, God didn't even have to put it into the system. The fact that it exists, it's already going to work that way. Because good is attached to God's character, which automatically is attached to abundance and attached to your needs being met and everything that is part of God's character, right? So if you run contrary to God's character, God didn't have to create lack for that person. Lack is just going to follow you. Amen?
That's
it's going to happen, right?
Yes.
But so God didn't necessarily have to make that. I find myself having a difficulty with words and having to in ways to illustrate it. But, you know, it's not like God had to create a supernatural law that made that happen. It's just the way it is. Now, he did make natural laws that illustrate the spiritual reality, like this one. For every action, there is an equal and opposite what?
Reaction.
We all know that. Now, that's a natural law. God had to physically make that law, right? But why did he make that physical law? Because it's true in the spirit already. If I do something this way, there's going to be an opposite reaction the opposite way, right? Okay? And, you know, so the way that things just are, this is going to happen anyway. But God's saying, beyond that, which is happening to every human being on this planet, you guys, because you got into covenant with me in this covenant under the law, if you break my words, I will not only allow you to reap what would come on anybody, but I'm compounding it by things I will deliberately do to you. This is more than. I want you to understand that. You do not see that as strongly in the New Testament at all. Okay? What you see in the New Covenant is, and I'll give you an example of it as we move forward. There's one example that's brought up in here, and we know what the result is if a person does that under the law, but we also have a New Covenant example, and we know a person that did that on the New Covenant, and what was the reaction, what happened to them, okay? And because you can put one right next to one another, you can see they don't match up, and what happened, you can tell the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Is everybody with me? Does that make sense? So let's press forward into these murky waters, and hopefully we can make some sense out of it, okay? So starting in verse 1, but the big thing I want you to understand going in here is that there's a doctrine going around today that because Jesus died and rose again and everything's under this cliche, what's become a cliche, the finished work of Christ, which is terrible because the finished work of Christ is an amazing reality. But it is so much garbage has been swept into it that it has no meaning anymore. Because when people use the word, well, that doesn't matter because it's all part, you know, it's all under the finished work of Christ. What they're doing is they're taking the finished work of Christ and turning it into this massive rug under which you can sweep every problem. It doesn't apply. It's all under the finished work of Christ. Go ahead.
He's not finished.
No.
You're right. He's not finished.
That's
you're right.
Right.
But they're talking about the act of redemption as far as his death, burial, and resurrection. Everything just falls underneath that. Not a problem anymore. This is why what you do doesn't give you any more of a blessing than if you don't do. And this is why what you do that's bad doesn't have repercussions like it would have under the old covenant. All of this is all, it's all finished work. By that, by which they're saying, your works don't mean anything because it's all about his finished works. There's a way in which that's true. There's a huge way in which it's not true. Amen. And so we have to be very careful to make sure that we properly discern the word of God. Amen. I'll just throw one more thing out there, and that is, if in fact our actions had no implications whatsoever in our relationship to God at all, most of the New Testament could be flushed and would have never been written. Because the greatest majority of it is Paul addressing sin and what will happen as a result of that sin for Christians. That's what the whole New Testament practically is about. He brings up who we are in Christ and how we should live in Christ and our dependence upon the Spirit through faith producing righteousness in us. But don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. You see that a lot, don't you? Right? And what are the next words out of his mouth? He begins to deal with what happens to people who perpetually live in sin. It ain't a pretty picture, right? So clearly not all finished work, is it? Right? All right, so Deuteronomy chapter 27, starting verse 1. Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, keep every command I'm giving you today. And the time you cross over the Jordan into the land the Lord your God is giving you, you must set up a large stones and cover them with plaster. Write all the words of this law on the stones after you cross over and enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. Verse 4. When you have crossed the Jordan, you are to set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I am commanding you today, and you are to cover them with plaster. Build an altar of stones there to the Lord your God, and you must not use any iron tool to cut them. Use uncut stones to build the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings to the Lord your God on it. There you are to sacrifice fellowship offerings, eat and rejoice in the presence of the Lord your God. Write clearly all the words of this law on the plastered stones. Verse 9. Moses and the Levitical priest spoke to all of Israel. Be silent, Israel, and Shema. Let that word hit you. You guys remember Shema, right? Be silent and Shema, Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Now, I want you to understand when he says, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God, he's not saying that they weren't his people before that. They were, okay? They were his people when he called them out of Egypt. Amen? They were his people before they were even born in Egypt. True? God is doing something new here that isn't brought up until chapter 29. God had cut a covenant with them at Horeb, right? When he gave the law. In chapter 29, he says, what I have just done in chapter 27 and 28 is a new covenant with new oaths in addition to the covenant I gave you at Horeb. Okay? So in other words, what I'm giving you now is a refinement. I'm adding addendums, right, to what I've said before. It's a new covenant. And what I'm giving you here, it's important that you know that this is in addition to what I did back in Horeb. All right? Okay? And which is making them all the more God's consecrated people. Amen? You can remember under during the 40 years, if they did something wrong, it usually had to build up for quite a bit until it turned into a stink before God showed up and had the ground open up and swallow huge amounts of people. It wasn't like, you know, you didn't see that stuff regularly. You know what I mean? It happened when rebellion would stir through the camp and a bunch of people would get involved and then God's like, okay, I'm going to kill them all. Right? You remember that? Mm-hmm. God's saying, you know what? I'm done with that. Now, you need to understand, once you make this commitment with me, it's on, boy. You know, as soon as you do what's wrong, I'm on you like white on rice. Okay? It's not like it was for the 40 years. We're done with that. All right, is everybody with me? Okay? So, it says, I'll start back in verse 9. Moses and Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, be silent, Israel, and Shema. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Obey the Lord your God and follow his commands and statutes I am giving you today. On that day, Moses commanded the people, when you have crossed the Jordan, these tribes will stand on Mount Gerizim. Gerizim, I think it is how you say it. Anyway, doesn't matter. There's probably 1,000 ways to pronounce it. Mount Gerizim, to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, by which he meant who? There's not a tribe of Joseph. What did he mean? Come on, tell me about here. You got it. I see it right on the tip of your tongue, honey. I know you got it. I know that. What were you going to say?
Reuben?
No?
No, it's his two sons.
Mm-hmm. Who were... Starts with an M, starts with an E.
Manasseh.
Manasseh.
And...
And Ephraim, yes.
Yeah, okay.
Manasseh and Ephraim. I knew you guys knew it. I just needed to draw it out of you. That's good. So he says, when verse 12 again, when you cross the Jordan, these tribes will stand on Mount Gerizim and bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin. And these tribes will stand on Mount Ebal to deliver the curse. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Now, something I didn't pick up on when I first read this was that the division of these tribes seemed to be according to their birth from either the wife or the handmaiden of Jacob. The ones that are on Ebal were not his wives' sons. They were the handmaiden's sons. Okay? The ones on the other mountain, the good mountain, were the ones that were born through Rachel and Leah. That seems pretty deliberate. Okay? In accordance with Galatians chapter 4, verse 30, you may want to write that down. In accordance to Galatians 4, verse 30, the son of the bondwoman was not to be heir with the son of the free woman. He was comparing Ishmael that was born through Hagar with Isaac who was born through Sarah. Remember? Because remember, God has said, you will have a son. And then they, in their impatience, allowed themselves to come up with their own plan to make God's promise come true. Right? Mm-hmm. And so Ishmael was an act of the flesh, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Amen? Yeah. Now God blessed Ishmael. And we know that because they're still around cutting people's heads off today,
yeah.
Right? God bless them and says, there will never cease to be 12 princes. Well, he's kept his promise. They're still around, aren't they?
Yeah.
Right? And he blessed them because they're still Abraham's seed, but they were not promised children.
Yeah.
They were just children, right?
Yeah.
He said, I told you, you're going to have a son, and I mean through your wife, Sarah, right? And so a year later, within a year, I mean, she had conceived and she had gave birth to Isaac, son of laughter, and he was the son that was going to be heir of the promise, right?
Yeah.
And then eventually, remember, Sarah gets all upset with Hagar, even though this was Sarah's idea to begin with. And so what winds up happening, you know, she wants to get rid of Hagar and get rid of Ishmael. And Moses is like, you know, hey, I'm just in the middle here. I was just doing what you asked me to do. And so he goes to God and says, what do you want me to do? He says, listen to your wife, because the son of the slave will not be heir with the son of the free woman. Right? In other words, Ishmael will not be an heir to the promise I've given you. The promise I gave you was to you and the son I'm giving you, not the one you decided to make. Right? And he says, send her away. Don't worry. I will bless them. Right? But they're not going to be heir. And so Paul in Galatians chapter 4, barring both from that and very likely barring from this analogy, the two mountains, was saying, you know what? Not everybody who is born an Israelite is truly of Abraham, because the people who are of Abraham are of faith. He said, so if you're an Israelite, you're just not automatically brought into the blessing of righteousness. You're not automatically in with God, because of the fact that if you're not in faith, then you're not part of that promised seed. In fact, what you really are is you're an Ishmaelite. You might be from Abraham, but you're not part of the promise because you're not by faith. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
Yes or no? Do you guys still follow?
Yes.
Okay. He says, not all who are Israel are of Israel. In fact, there are Gentiles who are of Israel and Israelites who are not. Because there are Gentiles who have believed into the promise and have become heirs of the promise by faith. And there are Israelites who have forsaken the promise and have tried to establish their own righteousness by the law through works, right? And so he was pitting these two groups of people together. But he also talks about the two mountains in Galatians as well. So it's pointing back to this very thing. And so what God's doing is he's putting up this big illustration in front of them. When you go into the mountain, all those that were born from Rachel and Leah, I want you to gather on the mountain of blessings. And those that were born through the handmaidens on the other one. In the valley in between them, and I don't think this is by mistake, was Shechem. Remember? That was the real problem.
Oh, yeah.
Remember?
Yeah.
Okay? Between these two mountains was the valley of Shechem. And so God's making this very clear illustration to them. And then he begins to tell them something. He says, let me go ahead and tell you this. Tradition says that at the time that they entered into the promised land, the two mountains proved provided a stark contrast to one another. While Mount Gerizim was lush and fertile, Mount Ebal was rocky and barren, clearly portraying the ramification of choices for good or evil. Okay? If Israel chose to honor God and his law, following in his ways, it would lead to rich, fertile life. Alternatively, if they were to embrace evil and walk contrary to God in his ways, it would lead to an empty and barren life devoid of all good things. So, this is where we start talking about the blessings and the cursing. So let me define those two terms for you. Curse means to bind, to hem in with obstacles, to render powerless to resist. It is used in Genesis at the fall for both the serpent and the ground for the man. He cursed the serpent and caused him to go on his belly, right? He cursed the man, not the man, but the ground for the man's sake. He said, cursed is the ground for your sake. He didn't curse the man, he cursed the ground for the man's sake. The word curse is not directly tied to the woman, but it's clear it's there because the meaning of the word curse applies to what happened to her, right? Because he said he was going to multiply pain and the difficulty that a woman had from the moment she had conception to childbirth. Okay? That's what those words actually mean. I'm going to multiply your pain from the second you conceive to the second you bear that child. There's going to be complications, there's going to be difficulties, there's going to be pain, and I will multiply those pains. Okay? And that's a curse. That's me. And it's something you don't escape from. You're hemmed in, right? It's powerless to resist, hemmed in with obstacles, and bound. The blessing means good favor bestowed upon another. Now, this can be expressed in the giving of a tangible gift or the pronouncing of verbal blessing, but most often, this word speaks of God's favor upon the righteous. Right? An example of blessing would be, never have I seen the righteous. See, his blessing is on the righteous. Never have I seen the righteous forsaken, nor their seed begging bread. Well, that right there is the blessing of God. Amen? Okay. Now, what we're about to read is a type of sing-song between the Levitical tribe and the rest of Israel. At the announcement of every single curse for disobedience, Israel was to respond with the word Amen, which actually is the way you pronounce the Hebrew word. The actual Hebrew word is Amen. We've actually incorporated or adopted not only the word, but the way you pronounce it into English. It's pronounced Amen, right? We say it all the time, right? They were to say Amen at the end of every single one of these curses. Amen literally means verily or truly. Verily or truly. So every time a curse was pronounced, it for disobedience, they said, verily, truly. What this meant was, it was a declaration of, let it be so. It comes from a root meaning to confirm or support or to be faithful. So really this, as is typical in Hebrew, especially Hebrew in the Bible, there's more behind the word than what meets the eye. Because by saying amen, now, this is key, guys. By saying amen, they were not just agreeing to the term that if I do bad, that will come on me. They were also agreeing I won't do bad. Hello? They were agreeing to the term. The major idea behind the word is constancy and reliability. When you say this, you can rely upon me that I will constantly keep it. But if I don't, let it be according to your word. Are you following? That's what amen was essentially saying at the end of every one of these. So you need to understand, when God said, today you will be my people, right? He's saying, in other words, by the end of this day, by the end of me making all these proclamations and you agreeing to it by saying amen, we're striking a covenant in addition to what I gave you at Horeb. All right? So this is huge what's happening in chapter 27. It's a condition that has never existed on the planet before. Okay? These people are now going to be in a situation that has never existed. Not even their parents had this agreement. Okay? So this is a big deal. Now, this is consistent with the proclamation beforehand that on this day they were becoming the people of God. This was true beforehand, like I said before, but this was an open proclamation of its truth and perhaps even a deeper expression of it. So starting off in verse 14, the Levites will proclaim in a loud voice to every Israelite, "Cursed is the person who makes a carved idol or cast image which is detestable to the Lord, the work of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret." In other words, in his tent as a place to worship, right? And all the people will reply, "Amen. I agree that I will be reliable to not do what you said don't do. And we are saying, let it be to us that cursing fall on us if we do not keep what we've said." That's essentially what's being said by "Amen." Verse 16, "Cursed is the one who dishonors his father or his mother." And all the people will say, "Amen. We are committed to doing that, and we agree with the punishment if we don't." Verse 17, "Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's boundary marker." And all of them will say, so you're getting the idea, right? Mm-hmm. Verse 18, "Cursed is one who leads a blind person astray on the road." Verse 19, "Cursed is the one who denies justice to a foreign resident, a fatherless child, or a widow." Verse 20, "Cursed is the one who sleeps with his father's wife, for he has violated his father's marriage bed." That one we have an example of in the New Testament, don't we? Mm-hmm. Now, what was it that was to happen to this person?
He's supposed to be put out. He's supposed to be put out of the fellowship.
Okay, but in the Old Covenant, what was supposed to happen?
He's supposed to die.
He was going to die. Right. They were supposed to take him out and stone him to death, right?
Right.
Okay? So we see under the Old Covenant, that's what was going to happen. Under the New Covenant, it's changed, hasn't it? Because we have in 1 Corinthians, Paul addressing the fact the exact same thing is happening, right? The man had his father's wife. By using father's wife rather than mother, it's implied that it's a mother-in-law,
right?
Okay? Same wording basically here. It would have applied if it had been the mother too. It wouldn't have mattered, but that's what was happening, right? And you notice Paul didn't say, "You know what to do, take him out and kill the guy." No, he said, "Disfellowship them. Kick them out of the church. Do not have koinonia with them, because when you have koinonia with them, you're lying against the truth. Because you can't have a shared experience with someone who's in sin if you're not in sin." Right? In fact, you become a partaker of their sin when you try to say, "We're okay with one another, though I know you're living in darkness." You are participating in their sin. And therefore, you're bringing the entire assembly into question. Right? Put that person out from among you. What did Paul say? What was the exact words? He said, "I'm telling you, it's an utter failure on your part that you guys haven't already addressed this. I'm not even physically there and I've judged this. What's wrong with you?" I mean, if you were to hear it the way he meant it, he was like, "Is something wrong with you guys? Seriously, really? Come on. I'm not even physically there and I know what to do. Put this guy out. And when you guys come together, deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit, which is still alive to God, may still be saved."
Thank you.
Right?
Yeah.
The word, and now, this is interesting, because the words, when it says, "deliver him to Satan," right? The wording there, if you look it up, it was a type of wording, and I can't recall at the top of my head what each word meant and so on, but you'll have to do some study on it yourself. But this much I do know. It was not necessarily over to physical death, but it was to inescapable peril, which is the definition of curse.
Mm-hmm.
Hello? You were hemming them in. You essentially were, you're like, "You want to do the devil's bidding? I tell you what, we'll build a fence around you and keep you in there with the devil. Enjoy that for a little while. Let us know how that works out for you. Because you're not coming in the assembly of the saints. Not while that garbage is on you. When you admit that what you have done is treason against Jesus, our Savior, and are willing to come back into the assembly of the believers, having put that behind you once and for all, you are welcome. But until then, we're hemming you in with absolutely inescapable peril." Okay? That's what that meant. That literally is the definition of curse. It means to hem someone in from inescapable harm. Okay? That's what you are to do. Now, and Paul even tells you later on in the second letter, exactly the third letter, you know that, but in 2 Corinthians, he said, the reason why you do this is to cause them to be ashamed. I want a believer to feel shame. Now, the grace people will be screaming their heads off at this point because no. Shame has left you once you're in all finished work. No, not so much finished work. Now, if you had stayed underneath Jesus, yeah, sure, finished work. But you chose by your actions to get out from underneath that. And so now you're declaring a new reality for yourself. Not so much finished work, right? Is everybody with me?
Yeah.
And the purpose was that they might be ashamed. Why? Just because he wanted to rub salt in it? No. Through the shame, they were to feel disassociation with people they've come to love. And now that they can't have fellowship with them, it drives them, it causes them to see in the natural what's already been real in the spirit. They have disfellowshipped themselves of the Lord. They can have no koinonia with him. They're his child, but they can't have koinonia with him because they're walking in darkness, right? And so now that we are doing the same thing in the natural that has already happened in the spiritual, it's giving them eyes to see. Because remember, when you're in sin, what does the Bible say? You're walking in darkness, and you don't know at what you stumble. So why disfellowship them? Because if their eyes are so much on the flesh that they can't even see their disfellowship with the Lord, they'll be able to at least recognize their disfellowship with their brother and their sister. And it'll catch them up short, and they will repent and return back to the fold. Amen? Yeah. That was all. The whole purpose was always restoration, not destruction. Right?
Reconciling
the heart. This is why churches do so much damage by not addressing sin. Right? This is the danger of seeker-friendly, let everybody come in. It's a huge danger. We're not helping people. We are wounding them. We're building their tomb and putting the church's approval, the stamp of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on their death. We've got to be very careful, amen? And I'll tell you, every time you distort the Word of God in order to make yourself feel safe, which is what they do when they do this. Oh, no, it's all finished work. We have no danger. No, every time you do that, you set yourself into more danger than you ever even imagined. And we've got to be very, very careful about that kind of garbage. Amen?
Yeah.
Now he says, verse 21, cursed is the one who has sexual intercourse with any animal. And they all say amen, right? Cursed is the one who sleeps with his sister, whether his father's daughter or his mother's daughter. Cursed is one who sleeps with his mother-in-law. There's a lot of sleeping around stuff he's addressing here. Mm-hmm. Clearly, this has always been a problem. Right?
Mm-hmm.
God, you realize sex shows up as more of a problem under, no matter what covenant you have, than any other single solitary issue. Right?
Yes.
It does. Mm-hmm. And relative to this, 3,500 plus years later, and relative to the cross 2,000 years later, it hasn't changed. It's the same major problem, isn't it?
Yeah,
it's the same major problem.
We have learned.
Things have not changed. We are embarrassingly the same as we have always been.
Yes.
Verse 24, cursed is the one who kills his neighbor in secret. Verse 25, cursed is the one who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person. Cursed is anyone who does not put the words of this law into active practice. Amen, they all say. Well, you're striking an agreement. Be careful what you say, right? Chapter 28. Now, if you faithfully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all his commandments I'm giving you today, the Lord your God will put you far above all the nations on the earth. All these blessings will come on you and overtake you because you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and you will be blessed in the country. Your descendants will be blessed and your soil's produce and the offspring of your livestock, including the young of your herds and the newborn of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading bowl will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. This isn't bad. I mean, because if you're not in, you're... And if you're not out, so you're blessed all the time, right? If you're doing what God told you to do, right? But this is you need to understand, this is not new covenant. How many times do you think, for the most part, Paul was living these things? And yet, how many times did he, by his own admission, say he was often without food and daily necessities? Often like lacking the very things that most people took for granted. Did God fail him? Did it turn God's word into a lie? No, God didn't speak Deuteronomy 28 to Paul. He spoke it to people under another covenant. Hello? Now, whether we like it or not, it's still true. Now, let me hold on. Can you hold on to that for a second? At the same time, you also have this other thing in this scripture that says, never have I seen the righteous forsaken their seed begging bread. Doesn't say Paul was out begging for food. But did he sometimes lack food for a few days? Yes. But did God always see to it that he had food? Well, he lived, didn't he? Of course he had food. But did he always eat steak? Did he always even eat? No, sometimes he didn't eat. And when he didn't, he just turned it into a fast. I don't have any food, so I guess I'm fasting today. Amen? Instead of him being bereft and feeling bad about it. It says right here, I'm going to increase all of your goods. Do we not see in the New Testament that Paul said, address the fact that some of you, as soon as you became born-again believers, it put a red mark on you, and some of your other brothers and sisters in Christ and some Roman people came in and stole your goods right out from underneath your nose, and you accepted with joy the plundering of your houses. Well, that's not the head. That's pretty much the tail. If you're just looking at things on the earthly plane. But were they far more rich than those that plundered them? Immeasurably so, which is why they accepted it with joy. Right? Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Now, did they stay lacking everything? No. Now, what did they find? They found what every time the enemy pushed, then he gets to the point where he pushes too far. You know what I mean? And it winds up pushing the church right into the middle of God's will. The complete opposite of what the devil's trying to do. He's trying to get them to deny their faith by taking their goods and doing this to them and challenging them on this part. They'll deny God just like I thought Job would. I know these people will. And what did it wind up doing? It drew them so close together that they broke bread from house to house. And everybody counted their possessions as not belonging to themselves. And when anybody made money, they brought it into one common pot and everybody's needs were met out of that. It drew them closer to the family God, not further away. Hello? So their needs wound up being met. But did each person individually have their own wealth? No, not necessarily. That's the reason why they had to do this. Some people had an abundance and other people had very little. Right? Rome could do very little against those Jews or believers, because not all believers were Jews at that point. Some of them were Gentiles. Could not do much against Roman citizens who, as long as they weren't breaking Roman law, you couldn't really do much against them. And some of those people were wealthy. And so their goods were pretty much protected, right? And so, but there were some Jews over here that didn't have hardly anything. And so what did they do? They all came together, and no one considered any of their own personal goods as belonging just to themselves. Amen? So you see how this works, right? But I want you to see that God wasn't talking to us. He was talking to, and remember, you always have to remember what was God doing in the earth. What was his agenda with his people? His agenda was to establish a nation through which a bloodline and a Messiah could come. Amen?
Amen.
Don't know if you've noticed, but God's not establishing a natural nation anymore. Now he's got a foolish nation, right? And he's not trying to establish a bloodline for a Messiah. The Messiah's already come. Amen? What's he trying to do? Further his kingdom. Different agenda, different promises. Hello? Okay. That having been said, you had something to me.
Just going back to the definition that you gave earlier.
Mm-hmm.
If that still applies to these chapters, then that makes sense because it's very subjective.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't mean necessarily material. It just means good favor.
That's right. Absolutely. And in fact, we're going to see that in a little while. I'm glad you brought that up. Because there is favor attached to the child of God. But we're going to read in a little bit, if we get there, reading from the New Testament exactly what he's talking about by the word blessing. Because he uses that in reference to saints under the New Covenant, right? Just like he attached the word blessing to certain things under the Old Covenant, right? So he knew, so we would know what blessing meant. For these people right here, there was no blessing of let's say, what? righteousness by faith was available, but it was not available based on their obedience to the law. Okay? Their obedience to the law, what that meant was that they were acting righteously, but they still weren't righteous. In order to get true righteousness, you had to get it by faith, just like Abraham did. Right? Yes?
Yeah.
So that was available to you, but that required you to step out of the terms of this agreement right here. This agreement was an agreement that was done through circumcision, through blood, and through works. We know that because Paul even addressed that in the New Testament. The law was according to man's work. Can you obtain righteousness by works? We know that absolutely you cannot. So the blessing of righteousness was not through the law. That's why righteousness is not listed as one of their blessings here. Here's all material stuff, right? The New Covenant, radically different. Now, let's keep on going. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll just start in verse 1 again. If you faithfully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all his commandments I'm giving you today, the Lord your God will put you far above all the nations of the earth. All of these blessings will come on you and overtake you because you obey the Lord your God. Verse 3. You will be blessed in the city, you will be blessed in the country, your descendants will be blessed, and your soils produce, and the offspring of your livestock, including the young of your herds and the newborn of your flocks, your basket and your kneading bowl will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will cause the enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. You will march out against them from one direction, but they will run away from you in seven directions. The Lord will grant you a blessing on your storehouse and on everything that you do. He will bless you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he swore to you, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the people of the earth will see that you are called by the Lord's name, and they will stand in awe of you. The Lord will make you prosper, make you to prosper abundantly with children, the offspring of your livestock, and your soils produce in the land the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his abundant storehouse, the sky, and give you your land rain in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you will move upward and never downward. If you listen, if you shema, which means obey, to the Lord your God, God's commandments, I'm giving you today, and are careful to follow them. Do not turn aside to the right or the left from all the things I'm commanding you today, and do not go after the gods, to other gods, to worship them. Now, here comes the big but. Okay? This is a different word for curse, but it essentially carries the same meaning as the one before. Okay? Are you following?
Yeah.
It's a different word, curse, but you can look them both up and they essentially mean the same thing. Okay? Verse 15. But if you do not obey the Lord your God by carefully following all his commandments and statutes I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city, and you will be cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading bowl will be cursed. Your descendants will be cursed. The soil, your soil is produced. The young of your herds and the newborn of your flock. You will be cursed when you come in, and you'll be cursed when you go out. The Lord will send against you curses. This is direct involvement. This is not sowing and reaping. This is God will send it on you. Right?
Right.
Okay? Because of this... Again, these words mean nothing if this was just business as usual as it is for everybody on the planet. Right? It's an empty threat. Right? It just means when you do bad, you're going to reap it. Well, that's true of everybody. I don't have to agree to nothing with you. I already get that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to proactively supercharge this. Right? You think you know bad? You have never heard of bad. Right? The Lord will send against you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you do until you are destroyed and quickly perish because of the wickedness of your action in abandoning me. By breaking the law, you're abandoning a person. God identifies with the law. Oh God, that's so good, it's just not even funny. Again, grace people would be screaming their heads off at this point. But God's not just saying, God is saying, if you break the law, you're abandoning me as a person. Because there's no difference between the two. It reveals who I am. Amen? Not the old covenant, but the law. Right? This is where I've said before, they get really confused. the covenant included righteousness being, in other words, being okay with God by me doing the works of the law. Now, I don't actually have true righteousness with God because that only comes by faith, right? But in other words, I have a good status with God. I have blessings coming on me if I will just obey this law. I have his cursing abiding on me if I break this law, right? They knew that going in. But we also know that by the works of the law, no man will be declared righteous before God. We know that in the New Testament, right? So this is not, so the works of the law was the covenant issue. The law itself had nothing to do with the covenant because you'll see those same laws come up under the New Testament. You're still not supposed to kill. You're still not supposed to rape. You're still not supposed to bear false witness. You're still not to do these things. Amen? Nothing's changed. Business as usual. Covenant's different, right? Now you're not doing the works of the law. They're being produced in you because of your trust in God. But the law is still relevant, isn't it? Amen? This is, I'm getting like a couple of nods. I'm just not sure if you guys are totally with me. This is very, 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 this couldn't be more huge. It's terribly important. The Lord will send against you curses, verse 20, confusion and rebuke in everything you do until you are destroyed and quickly perish because of the wickedness of your actions in abandoning me. The Lord will make pestilence cling to you until he has exterminated you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will afflict you with wasting disease, fever, inflammation, burning heat, drought, blight, and mildew. These things will persist until you perish. The sky above you will be bronze and the earth underneath you will be iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your land into falling dust. It will descend upon you from the sky until you are destroyed. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will march out against them from one direction, but flee and run away from them in seven directions. You will be an object of horror to all nations of the earth. Your corpses will be as food for all the birds of the sky and the wild animals of the land, and no one will scare them away. The Lord will afflict you with boils, the boils of Egypt, tumors and festering rash and scabies from which you cannot be, from which you cannot be cured. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and mental confusion, so that at noon you will grope as a blind man gropes in the dark. You will not be successful in anything you do. You will only be oppressed and robbed continually, and no one will give you aid. You will become engaged to a woman, but another man will rape her. You will build a house, but another will live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but never enjoy its fruit. Your oxen will be slaughtered before your eyes, and you will not even get to eat any of it. Your donkey will be taken away from you and not returned to you. Your flock will be given to your enemies, and no one will help you. Your sons and your daughters will be given to another people, while your eyes grow weary looking for them every day, but you will be powerless to do anything. That's what that hem then meant, right? Powerless to do anything. A people you do not know will eat your soil's produce, and everything you have labored for. You will only be oppressed and crushed continually. You will be driven mad by what you see. The Lord will afflict you on your knees and on your thighs with painful and incurable boils from the soles of your foot to the top of your head. The Lord will bring on you, bring you and your king that you have appointed to a nation neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you will worship other gods of wood and of stone. You will become an object of horror and scorn and ridicule among all the peoples where the Lord will drive you. You will sow much seed in the field, but harvest little, because locusts will devour it. You will plant and cultivate vineyards, but not drink the wine of it, or gather the grapes of it, because worms will eat them. You will have olive trees throughout your territory, and not anoint yourself with oil, because the olives will drop off. You will father sons and daughters, but they will not remain yours because they will be taken prisoner. Whirring insects will take possession of all your trees and your land's produce. The foreign resident among you will rise higher and higher above you while you sink lower and lower. He will lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He will be the head and you will be the tail. All these curses will come, pursue and overtake you, until you are destroyed, since you did not obey the Lord your God and keep the commandments and statutes he gave you. These curses will be a sign and a wonder against you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a cheerful heart, even though you had an abundance of everything. You will serve your enemies. The Lord will send against you in famine, thirst, nakedness, and lack of everything. He will place an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation from afar, from the ends of the earth, to swoop down on you like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a ruthless nation showing no respect for the old and not sparing the young either. They will eat the offspring of your livestock and your soil's produce until they are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, no new oil, your young of the herds, the newborn of your flock, until they cause you to perish. They will besiege you within all of your gates until your high and fortified, your gates until your high and fortified walls that you trust in come down throughout your land. They will besiege you within all your gates throughout all the land the Lord your God has given you. You will eat your children, the flesh of your sons and your daughters the Lord has given you during the siege and hardship your enemy imposes upon you. The most sensitive and refined man among you will look grudgingly at his neighbor, the wife he embraces, and the rest of his children, refusing to share with them any of his children's flesh that he will eat because he has nothing left during the siege and hardship your enemy imposes on you in all of your towns. The most sensitive and refined woman among you, who would not even venture to put the sole of her foot on the ground because of the refinement and sensitivity, will begrudge the husband she embraces, her son and her daughters, the afterbirth that comes out from between her legs and the child that she bears, because she will secretly eat it for the lack of anything else during the siege and the hardship your enemy imposes on you during your within your gates. If you are not careful to obey all the words of this law, which are written on this scroll, by fearing this glorious and awesome name, Yahweh, your God, he will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, severe and lasting plagues, and terrible and chronic sickness. He will afflict you again with all the diseases of Egypt, which you dreaded, and they will cling to you. The Lord will also inflict you with every sickness and plague not even recorded in the book of this law, until you are destroyed. Though you are as numerous as the stars of the sky, you will be left with only a few people, because you did not obey the Lord your God. Just, are you seeing that there's a difference between what was cut at Horeb and what's happening here? Mm-hmm. I mean, you'd have to almost be blind and stupid not to see that, right? It's pretty clear. He says, just as the Lord was glad to cause you to prosper and to multiply you, so he will be glad to cause you to perish and to destroy you. You will be deported from the land and you are entering to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of heaven to the other. And there you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. You will find no peace among those nations, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and a despondent spirit. Your life will hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, never certain of survival. In the morning you will say, if only it were evening. But in the evening you will turn and say, if only it were morning, because of the dread you will have in your heart and because of what you will see. The Lord will take you back in ships to Egypt by route that I said you would never see again. There you will see yourselves, you will sell yourselves to your own enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will even buy you. So you need to understand, this is a big deal. Yes?
Did you say Egypt?
Yes, back to Egypt.
Thank you.
Now, so the blessings and the cursings were quite real, weren't they? And God was very clear, this is not the same thing as just sowing and reaping. The covenant you're cutting with me this day, I will proactively cause blessing to multiply upon you if you keep it. But if you forsake me, I will proactively cause all these curses to not only pursue you, but cling to you. Amen? These are? But you notice, he's telling them all of this up front, isn't he? Yeah? Now, you know, we say, I want to know you, God.
Yeah.
Well, you know what? This is also God.
Yeah.
Yes?
Yeah.
You know, so, you know, get to know him too.
Yeah.
This is a thing that, again, always just causes me to stand in awe and wonder at the message that are taught today around the world of all, bless me, bless me, bless me, Lord, why my behavior is not going to change at all. And I'm just totally just awestruck and aghast by it, because people clearly not read their Bible. They don't know the God that they serve, and they really don't even want to know the God that they serve. They want to know part of Him, but not all of Him. Right? Yeah, I mean, you got to know, God's not screwing around. Under the new covenant, what happens to those who forsake God?
I'm sorry.
I said under the new covenant, what happens to those who forsake God?
They reap what they sow.
Mm. More than that.
Yeah, more than that. They're cut off.
They're cut off once for all.
Yeah.
You were born again, now you ain't. You would be loving, at that point, you would be longing to just have these curses on you. Right? What did Hebrews say? You need to respond to the chastening of the Lord while it's there. Because if you don't and you wind up having a heart like Esau, you'll find that on the day when he would have received his blessing, he received a curse and he would not be given a chance to repent. Because you've not come to the mountain that has been touched by fire, but you've come to the presence of the living God. Right? Before it was a metaphor. Now it's real. Right? God ain't screwing around. Right? So this is a big deal. Amen? Now, does it take quite a bit to fall away to that degree? Of course it does. Yeah, if you did, you'd know it. And you wouldn't care. And under the old covenant, it was largely the same. We're not talking about God. We're not talking about if you guys screw up, I'm just going to wipe you out. No, no, no. These people were able to repent. They were able to offer sacrifice and pick themselves up and start doing the right thing. It wasn't just under the new covenant. It was written under the old covenant. It says a righteous man falls 7 times, but he picks himself up. That was old covenant, right? He didn't say, as soon as you mess up, I'm just waiting to smack you down. God did not say that. He's talking about people who forsake him for harlotry. I'm not about a person that messes up and says, God, I can't believe I did that. And they offer the sacrifice and they have a repentant heart. We're not talking about people like that. God has never been harsh with people. He's talking about people who have not listened to and forsake his thing. I mean, remember, what did Paul say under the new covenant, pointing back to this? He said, what happened to those who forsook the covenant under the covenant under Moses? It says they died without mercy.
That's right.
Right? Of how much sore punishment do you think he will be thought worthy who forsakes the Son of God? Right? See, he's pitting the two right there. I'm not making this up. I mean, Paul said it, right? It's right there. It's clear as day, right? Under the old covenant, he was not talking about a person who messed up. We're talking about a person who despised the covenant, who despised God's law and walked away from it saying, I will not do what you've said. No. Now we're talking problems. Amen? Okay. Now, let's look at some New Testament stuff, okay? Go ahead and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Blessings and cursings in the New Testament, or the New Covenant. I want to be specific. New Covenant. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 1. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has hypnotized you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was vividly portrayed as crucified? I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit of God by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Okay? Now I want you to notice, you'll see this if you're paying attention, part of the blessing that the Bible talks about that you receive by faith is embodied in receiving the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's why he brings that up. Hello? Did you see that? I'll read it again. You foolish Galatians, who has hypnotized you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was vividly portrayed as crucified? I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive righteousness by the works of the law? No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish after having begun with the Holy Spirit, begun with, in koinonia, locked arm with the Holy Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by what you do in your flesh? Did you suffer so many things for nothing? And in fact, it was for nothing. So then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Again, he keeps on bringing up the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. Just as Abraham, just as, this is just like this, right? Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. So he's using the Holy Spirit and righteousness almost interchangeably here, because you can't have one without the other, right? So understand, verse 7, that those who have faith are Abraham's sons. Now, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and foretold the good news to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you, so that those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. For all who rely upon the works of the law abide under the curse, because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law. Where was that lifted from? The chapter we just read, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. That's where that was lifted from. He said, let me read this again. So those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. For all who rely upon, so faith and reliance are synonyms, aren't they? He said, for all who rely or have faith in the works of the law are under curse, because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will have to live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Notice, he has not redeemed us from the law, but the curse that was associated with the law. Hello? What was the curse? The curse is you can't keep it. Can you keep the law now? Of course you can. Hello? I don't think you guys are even with me at all. Someone turn to, I should have brought my Bible here. I wasn't intending to have to go places I didn't write down. Would you grab my Bible real quickly? It's on the printer back there. I'm going to read you a passage, and hopefully that will strike your thinking so you'll hear what's being said here. Let me read this again, what we've already read. I'm going to start back in verse 9 again. So then, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. For all who rely upon the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law. Now notice the word, they're under a curse. Also, that phrase isn't used here, but it's kind of insinuated here by saying that they are under a curse, because if they're relying upon the law, they are under the law. Now the word under means to be a slave of. It means to be under a oppressive thumb. Okay? It means you are now subject to. Okay? So all those who were subject to the law abide subject also to a curse. Okay? Because you can't get justified by the law. Right? Okay? But we're no longer under subject to the law, but we are under subject to grace. Are you seeing?
Yes.
Okay? Now in the book of Romans, you can go ahead and turn there with me. Romans chapter 8. We're going to come right back here to where we are in Galatians, but turn to Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 1, he says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, you don't have to read the rest of that, because the rest of that really isn't in the Greek. Okay, the rest of that verse. The truth of the matter is, it doesn't make any difference if it wasn't in Greek, because it's added later on in verse 4. So it still applies. Again, grace people love to dodge that bullet all the time. But it's still there. It's still in verse 4. Okay? But we'll be true to the original text. They're right. It isn't in the original Greek. So therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Part of the curse was the weakness of the flesh that I had to rely upon in order to keep it. The only way to keep the law was by your weak flesh, which couldn't keep it. God removed that curse by making it so that you don't rely upon your flesh anymore. You now rely upon grace. God did not remove you from the law. The law was not the curse. The curse that was associated with the law was that you couldn't keep it. Why couldn't you keep it? Not because of any deficiency in the law, but because of the weakness of your flesh. Now that I have grace, what am I able to do? Keep the law. I can read that to you also in a little bit, but let's keep on going here. I'll read verse 3 again. For what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh, God did. Right? Yeah. What the law couldn't do because because the flesh was weak, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You notice he didn't say he condemned the law. Right? For the righteous requirement of the law, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you. If the law is a curse, then why would he want it fulfilled in me? He wouldn't. The law is not the thing we were delivered from. The curse associated with the law is what we were delivered from. So that it could be fulfilled in us. Because what was removed was my chain to my flesh. Isn't that what Paul has been saying since chapter 6 in Romans? He said that he died to that old man, right? He said the body of sin has been rendered inoperative, so I should no longer be a slave of sin. That was the curse. Are you guys listening to me at all?
Yes.
That's huge, guys. The curse was not the law. God wanted the law fulfilled in you. In fact, it's required for it to be fulfilled in you. That's New Testament, isn't it? Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you. Notice it didn't say for you. I've had this quoted by grace people to me. They said, no, the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled for us in Christ. No. You go back and read that bad boy again. It doesn't say for, it says in. Hello? In. Let's read it. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who? Oh no, that means I got to do something for it to work. Who do not walk according to their flesh, but after the Spirit. No wonder Paul's asking the Galatians, did you receive the Spirit? By the works of the flesh or by the hearing of faith? Is everybody following this?
Mm-hmm.
This is huge. God replaced the weakness of the flesh with the strength of the Spirit.
Yes. Good. Amen.
Mm. That the righteous requirement of the law, which is still a requirement, by the way, might be fulfilled in, not for us, if I do something. Not just if I believe something. God, I swear that is just so... That right there completely cripples the grace movement. Cripples it. Remember I told you, they're right. It's not in verse 1, but it shows right up in verse 4, doesn't it? What is that inadvertently saying? The righteous requirement is not fulfilled in me if I don't walk according to the Spirit, which means condemnation shows back up again. Yes?
Yep.
That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to their flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh have set their minds on fleshly things, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on spiritual things. For to be carnally minded is death. It is separation from God. But to be spiritually minded is life in agreement with God. Because the carnal mind cannot be subject to the law of God. Is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Right? So then those who are in the flesh can't please God. Well, that means, that's another way of saying that those who live in the flesh can't trust God. Can't be in faith, because faith pleases God, right? So then those who are in the flesh can't trust. Don't trust, right? If I'm going to rely upon my flesh to get me there, That means I'm not relying on my trust in God to get me there. Amen? It's active trust. Amen? So back over there in Galatians where we were, let's read this again. Verse 9, Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. So then those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. For all who rely upon the works of the law are under a curse. Can you understand now what that means? He didn't say those who are under the law. He says those who rely upon the works of the law. For what? For justification. For the Holy Spirit. For righteousness. You abide under a curse because you're not going to get it by that. Right? He says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in everything written in the book of the law to do it. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based upon faith. Indeed, the one who does these things will have to live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse associated with the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. That's almost what we read over here when it says that that God overcame the curse of the law that was through the weakness of man's flesh by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Did Jesus have sinful flesh?
No.
No. He just had flesh. It was in the likeness of sinful flesh, right? Jesus did not rely upon his flesh. He relied upon the Holy Spirit. And therefore not only had righteousness himself, but was able to procure it by his blood. Amen?
Amen.
So it says, Christ has redeemed us here, verse 13 in Galatians, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, or curse associated with the law, by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. For the purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brothers, I'm using human illustration. No one sets aside even a human commandment that has been ratified or makes additions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, notice that he does not say, and to his seeds, as though referring to many, but, and to your seed, referring to one, by which he meant Christ. And I say this, the law, which came 430 years after that promise, does not revoke a covenant that was previously ratified by God, so as to cancel that promise. For if the inheritance is from the law, it is no longer a promise, but God granted it to Abraham through promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was ordered through angels by means of a mediator. Now a mediator is not just for one person, but God is one. Verse 21. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promise? Of course it isn't. For if a law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would have certainly come by the law. Notice, now hold on to this. He says here, is the law therefore contrary to the promises?
No.
What was the promise? The promise was righteousness by faith.
Right?
In other words, the promise was righteousness, justification. Is the law contrary to righteousness? Of course it isn't. I wouldn't even know what righteousness were if the law hadn't said, do this, don't do that. Right? Clearly it's not contrary to it. He said, in fact, if there had been a law that could have given life, we would have just stuck with the law. Why wasn't the law enough? Because of the weakness of my flesh. Not because of some deficiency in the law. The law was right all along. Right? But the law alone could not create works birthed out of, produced out of a reborn human spirit, because a reborn human spirit we did not have. All we had was fallen flesh. Amen? And God, what did he say? God removed out of the way not only the handwriting of requirements, but not the requirements themselves, but the weakness of our flesh associated with those commandments. We don't rely upon that anymore. What he's saying all the way from chapter 5 and 6 and 7 in Romans, leading up to that chapter 8 we just got done reading a small part of, he talked about how the fact that he says that I died to the flesh, right? That and that it no longer has power over me, right? He says he rendered the flesh inoperative, that it should no longer lord itself over me. I should no longer be subject to it, right? Under its oppressive thumb. That's what he's talking about. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Of course not. For if a law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would have certainly come by the law. But the scriptures have imprisoned everyone under sin's power so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, under, subject to it, right? I'm not subject to the law anymore, right?
Yes.
Does that mean that the law's got nothing to do with me? No, it's still a righteous requirement. It's fulfilled in me if I follow after the Spirit and not the weakness of my flesh.
Right?
But the scripture has imprisoned everyone under the power of sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the oppressive thumb of the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law, then, was our guardian until Christ came, so that we could be justified by faith. But since faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Does he say that the guardian has nothing to do with me anymore? No, we're just not under it anymore. Don't believe me? In fact, I'm begging you, don't believe me. Look up what the word under means. He's not saying the law has got nothing to do with you. It means he's saying you're not under it as your taskmaster anymore. You have righteousness by faith. But what does righteousness even mean apart from the law? Nothing, because I would not have known thou shalt not kill if it weren't for the law. It is the righteous requirement, amen, of the law. So, the law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is not a Jew or a Greek or slave or free or male or female. You're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, we're going to look at one.
Hallelujah.
Now go ahead and turn, if you will, now to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we see what these blessings are. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints and believers in Christ Jesus. So these guys are not under the law anymore. They're in Christ, aren't they?
Yes.
Right? He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The two things the Romans says you can't have, even as a child of God, if your mind is not spiritual. Right? He said, because those who live according to the flesh have set their minds to the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set to the things of the Spirit, because to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The very thing he just invoked upon these believers. Grace and peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God of our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us.
Amen.
Here's our blessings. Hello?
Hallelujah.
With what? Every spiritual, not natural, spiritual blessing in the heavens, not on the earth, in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight and love. That holy and that blamelessness is part of the blessing. Amen?
Yes.
He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with. Favored is another word for blessing. That he blessed us with in the beloved. In him also we have received, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. This is stuff they didn't get under the old covenant. Amen?
Yes.
That he has lavished upon us all wisdom and understanding. He made us He has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure that he planned in him. Now, I want you to notice real quickly, we're going to maybe touch on this on Sunday. This is why, again, Paul found himself in Galatians asking, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the flesh or the hearing of faith? Because when he says here in verse 9, he made us to know the mystery of his will. How did he do that? But by his Spirit who was given to us. When we were made righteous, we received the Spirit. And the Spirit was given that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. That's why he was given. Amen? He says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he planned in him. For the administration of the days of fulfillment to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we are also made his inheritance, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement to the counsel of his own will. Remember, I've told you, his purposes will be accomplished, right?
Amen.
So that he who had already put our hope, so that we who had already placed our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in him, notice that he's saying in him, not under the law. In him you believed. You were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. So we received spiritual blessings, right? So what about blessings and cursings connected with our actions under the new covenant? Well, I'll give you two passages and that's what we'll... maybe three passages, and that's where we'll end, okay? Galatians chapter 6, just two verses. Galatians chapter 6, we're dealing with blessings and cursings and so on that are attached to our actions under the new covenant. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Now, was Galatians written to believers?
Yes.
We know it was, don't we? Because we just got to read in chapter 3, he says, I want to know this from you guys, right? He says, did you receive... justification by the Spirit and the hearing of faith or by the works of the law. How would they know the difference if they weren't born again?
They wouldn't.
And had they received justification? Clearly they had. Because he asked, how did you receive it? Right? So these people are born again people. But what does he tell these born again people? Don't be deceived in verse 7, or Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Don't be deceived, beloved brethren. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Well, there you have it. Those today who like to show a disconnect between what we do and the blessings or curses we receive often do so in order to dodge the bullet of giving, believe it or not. Now, I spent a lot of time behind the scenes with these people. I know what they tell the public. I also have talked to other leaders who are part of the grace movement and other things like that. And I know their reasons behind what they say. And you would not believe how many of them, the reason why they cling so hard to this is because they don't want to have to give. They want their money to belong to themselves.
Oh,
baby. I'm not making this up. I'm telling you the truth. Okay? It's a big deal.
That's sick.
It is sick. In fact, according to the Bible, it decides against them if it's continued and prolonged. In doing this, they often quote 2 Corinthians 9:7 that says, each person should do as he has decided in his own heart, not out of regret or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, give the way you want to. Now, what they fail to do is read the rest of the chapter, because the verses immediately before this and immediately after this don't read like that. Okay? Now, again, I hope you guys are still with me. I know it's late. I really want you to hear me. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people quote this. Each person should do as he has decided in his own heart. What is that to say? In other words, God has not told them how they should give. Well, no, that's not true. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he's not talking about how you give in the church. He's talking about, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he's talking about how you give for the relief of the saints.
Yes.
This is a special collection. Hello?
Mm-hmm.
And Paul's saying, you're right. No one can tell you what you have to give when it has to do with giving for relief of other believers. There's no law that says you have to give 10% of your income to other believers, right?
That's right.
He's saying here, yeah, you're right. Each person should do as he's decided in his own heart, not out of regret or out of necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver. And so they take that to mean, if I can't give it with a cheerful heart, then I shouldn't give it. In fact, it's wrong. What you're asking me to give by giving 10%, you're doing wrong, because I can't give that with a cheerful heart. I've got bills. I can't do that. So, you know, you're the one going against the word of God. And they just pluck this verse out of a context.
They're speaking out of the flesh.
They're speaking out of the flesh,
absolutely.
And they're speaking of things they do not understand, right? Yeah, the New Testament is clear on this point as well. And as always, the New Testament quotes from the Old as a 100% applicable guide for our giving under the New Covenant. Interestingly, it can be found in both the previous and the following verses. And furthermore, it is directly tied to our righteousness, something that, again, grace people don't want to hear. Because this is all finished work. Give that a rest. Yes, Jesus finished his work. Have you done yours? That's the question, right? Amen? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but who do actively, perpetually walk according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
There's works right there.
Amen.
Right? So let's read this chapter from the beginning. Chapter 2, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It says, now concerning the ministering to the saints. You notice he doesn't say giving in your local church to the support of your ministers. That's what tithe would be, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he's not even talking about giving on Sunday morning to your local church, is he?
No.
He's talking about ministering to the saints.
Yeah.
It is unnecessary for me to write to you. For I know of your eagerness, and I brag about you to the Macedonians. Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of the other churches. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you in this matter would not prove to be empty, and so you would be prepared just as I said. For if any Macedonian should come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, would be embarrassed in that situation. Therefore, I considered it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance the generous gift you promised. Notice something. Paul is pointing out not only that they promised something, but it was a generous gift you promised.
Mm-hmm.
You promised, when I talked to you a year ago, you were all excited to give to this. You know, how many of you, don't raise your hand, how many of you, when a passing evangelist or whatever came through town and told you, you know, if you'll pledge this, you know, and you were all eager to say, oh, I'm going to pledge $1,000, you know, and you knew darn well you can barely make your rent. And yet you're like, oh, I promised to give $1,000, right? You know, well, you better be careful what you sign your name on, because the Holy Spirit's like, you know what, you said it. Let's do it, right?
Right.
You know, and so Paul's essentially saying the same thing. You said this a year ago, and so I don't want to just show up with Macedonians in tow, and having told them, you guys promised a huge gift, and then I walk away with you guys having given $30 out of the whole church. I don't want that. I would be embarrassed, they would be embarrassed, and you would be embarrassed. So I've sent guys ahead of me to get your bountiful gift ready so that when I show up, it's actually there. Again, this would be considered pressure tactics in today's world. Wouldn't you agree?
Yeah. But it makes
and you
sense.
Notice, you notice, grace people never quote this part. I just find that just so funny. He says, therefore, I considered it necessary to urge the brothers go ahead of, verse 5, therefore, to go ahead of to you and arrange in advance the generous gift you promised so that it may be ready as a gift and not as a extortion. That is what he was talking about later when he says, God, he says, give as you have purposed in your heart. Well, what had they purposed in their heart? What they said a year ago.
Yeah.
Right? He said that it might be ready. He said, because God wants you to give it out of your heart rather than being it wrung out of you. Right?
Yeah.
In context, he was not saying, just give whatever you want to give anytime you want to give, because this is really about how your heart feels. He's talking about what they pledged a year ago. He wants them to be ready to give as they had already decided in their heart a year ago. Don't fudge on what you said. Can you see that changes those words entirely? Doesn't it? He says, remember this. Now he's going to lean on them a little more. He said, remember this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Where did he get that from? That's Old Testament. And Paul is saying that applies to you under the new covenant. Because the testament hasn't changed, the covenant has. Hello? What God has testified about himself is still true. He hasn't changed. Right? If you sow sparingly, that's how you'll reap. If you sow bountifully, that's how you reap. There are people that will tell you today, especially in the grace movement, that how God rewards you in blessings concerning finances has got nothing to do with how you give. I've got a verse right here saying it does. Read that yourself, to yourself. Read verse 6 all by yourself. Now tell me, do you believe what you reap has anything to do with how you give?
No.
Based on that verse.
Yeah.
It does, doesn't it? He says, remember this. The person who sows sparingly will reap that way. The person who gives generously will reap generously. Sounds connected to me. Right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's when he says, each person should do as he decided in his heart. Not as he decides right now in his heart. Decided in his heart. Not out of regret or out of necessity. Don't regret what you said a year ago. Do it. Right?
Yes.
For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able, as a result, he's saying, to make every grace overflow towards you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. That is obviously directly attached to the giving, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yes, it is.
Right? As it is written, he has scattered. He has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He's attaching your righteousness to your giving. Well, now this is hitting pay dirt, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Now it's falling a little too close to home. God says your righteousness is directly tied to your giving. Hello?
Yes.
See, that's not taught much. Oh, that's not New Covenant. Well, actually, it is. And you notice where he quoted it from? It is written. Old Testament. Who's it telling it to? New Testament covenant believers. It applies to you guys, he says. Right?
Yeah.
As it is written, he has scattered abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now the one who provides seed for the sower and bread for food will also provide and multiply this your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. What's he saying? He's saying the fruit of your righteousness is directly attached to your heart of giving. If you don't have the kind of heart that values your brother more than the next time that you get to go out and have a good time, then yeah, the fruit of Jesus being formed in you is going to be pretty minuscule. Well, if I'd said it that way, it'd be obvious to you. Wouldn't you have known that already? If I don't love my brother more than my next meal, wouldn't you say that is obvious token that Christ isn't being formed in me very abundantly?
Yeah.
Well, that's exactly what he's saying here, right? He says that God is able to make every grace flow towards you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. Work. There's work show up again. Not finished work of Christ, but that you might do a work, right? As it is written, he has scattered abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, the one who provides you with seed for the sower and bread for food will also provide and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness as you are enriched in every way for all generosity, which produces thanksgiving to God through us. For the ministry of this service is not only supporting the needs of the saints, but it also overflows in many acts of thanksgiving towards God. Through the proof of this service, they will glorify God for your obedience to the confession of the gospel. Did you catch that? He's saying that how you give reflects whether or not you're true to your confession of the gospel. That's what it says in my Bible. Verse 12 and 13. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it also overflows in many acts of thanksgiving to God. Through the proof of this service, they will glorify God for your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ. You confess that Jesus is Lord, and they're going to be grateful that you're living it by the way you give. Right?
Yes.
And for your generosity in sharing with them and others. And in their prayers for you, they will have deep affection for you because of the surpassing grace that is upon you. Oh, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So you can readily see that Paul was connecting how we give to how we receive, and that it is also a proof of God's grace upon our life, and it will increase the fruits of our righteousness. Let's go one step further with this while we are here, just to drive the nail firmly in the coffin. In chapter 8, it says something else. Now, already here, we've seen that it's connected as a proof of God's grace upon us, fruits of our righteousness, and it's also connected to our confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. In 2 Corinthians 8, being the chapter just before this, he told them in verse 8, he said, by doing this, by giving, I am testing the sincerity of your love by comparing how you give in your abundance to the way the Macedonians gave in their lack. I'm testing how sincere your love really is. So, our righteousness, the proof of God's grace being upon our lives, the fruits of our righteousness, our fidelity to the confession of Jesus Christ as the Lord, and the proof of our love for the saints are all connected to our giving.
Amen.
Again, don't take my word for it. Study chapter 8 and chapter 9 in 2 Corinthians. It's an inescapable truth. So, I want you to notice, though, that he gives certain things as a response when we do these things, right? And fruits of righteousness is one of the benefits. It is one of the heavenly blessings we have received. Is it not somewhat connected to what I do? Yes, it is.
Absolutely.
Okay? So, under the new covenant, are there blessings that are connected to what I do?
Yes
there is. Without question. And is there a potential for a curse on those who forsake the Lord Jesus entirely?
Yes.
Absolutely. Are there much smaller consequences for those who don't respect him and honor him? Yeah? We read that about that in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, many of you have fallen asleep, and many of you are sick, and many of you have died because you are not honoring the Lord's body. Consequences. That sounds like a consequence to me, doesn't it to you?
Yeah.
Because you're not honoring the Lord's body. Many of you have fallen asleep in death, and many of you are sickly. Sounds like a consequence to an action that I took. So is it found under the new covenant as well? Yes, it is. And I only gave you a short sampling of it. You can search and find much more. But you can see that the blessing is the blessing of righteousness and justification and receiving the Holy Spirit all by faith. That is the blessing under the new covenant. The blessing under the old was, I'll bless you as you go in, I'll bless you go as you go out, all material things. Ours are all spiritual things, right? Will the spiritual affect the natural? Yes. If you, out of the Spirit, because of the influence of the Spirit, you give generously, well then, yeah, that's going to affect your flesh because you're going to receive generously. Right? Okay? Jesus, remember, what did Jesus preach? Was he preaching Old Testament or was he preaching the kingdom of God? He was preaching the kingdom of God. And what did Jesus say? He says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will men give it to your bosom. but it was directly connected to how you gave, right?
Yeah.
So even Jesus said this. So these, and I'm only using giving because that was an easy example and we were right there concerning the other issue. But that applies to other things as well. So hopefully we learned something tonight. We see a huge difference in the two covenants and the consequences of actions under them, but there are consequences. Can you see those pretty clearly by what we cover?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Anybody have any questions about chapter 27, 28? No? Okay. Well, then we'll go ahead and close it in prayer.